Awesome. Well, my name is John. My name is John, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And today we are finishing up a series that we've been in called Seasons. We've been going through the book of Haggai. And so you can go ahead and turn there for me. We are going to be finishing up the last four verses of the book of Haggai. And if you've not been with us, or you're just joining in, or you've kind of been in and out, I want to take just a couple moments, and I want to kind of bring us up to speed. Since this is the last week in this series, I figured there's a lot that has happened so far, even in a short book. This book is only two chapters long. Even in a short book, a lot has taken place. And so I kind of want to bring us up to speed, make sure we're all kind of have the context of what's going on. And so Haggai is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of God's chosen people, the Israelites. They are the Jewish nation, and throughout all of the Old Testament, God begins to express what it means to follow him. He gives us the law, and he communicates to us that that he is perfect and that we are not, and we see that played out in the Israelites over and over and over again. They, as much as they try, they continue to fall short, and so God is building up to the coming Messiah that we now know is Jesus, and so we have all these different stories of the Israelites just running into these different issues. Well, because of some of their disobedience, they have, or prior to Haggai, they have found themselves in captivity. They find themselves in captivity under the Babylonians, and so they're struggling, but then Persia ends up overtaking Babylon, and so there's a new king, King Darius, over Persia, that whenever this takes place, he's a good king. He's wanting to have some goodwill of the people, and so he looks at the Israelites, and he tells them, hey, I realize while you've been in captivity, the temple of God has been destroyed. And so I want you, I'm issuing a decree for you to go and to rebuild this temple. In fact, I'm actually going to give you money to go and rebuild this temple. So pretty incredible thing takes place. And so the Israelites are able to go back and to rebuild. But for about 16 years after this happens, nothing really takes place. The Israelites go back, but they begin to focus on themselves rather than what they had been instructed to do, which was to rebuild the temple. And that is what brings us to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai was a prophet, and so God began to speak through Haggai. And throughout this book, he's speaking to two individuals in particular. The first is Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah at the time, so kind of over the political aspect of the nation. And the second person was Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and so he was responsible for the spiritual aspect of the nation. And so Haggai is hearing from the Lord, and he's speaking specific things to them. And so God, one of the first things that he says is he approaches them, and he looks at these people. He knows that they've been focused on what they want to do and not on building the temple. And so he kind of asked them a question of, why have you been building? Oh, wow, gosh. We're off to a great start today. All right. Why have you been building and focused on building your paneled housing rather than building my temple? What paneled housing represented just kind of luxurious homes. They were kind of focused on building their own homes, not on building the temple. And so God poses this question to them, and he already knows the answer, but he's wanting them to wrestle with the fact that they had been disobedient, that they had made some choices to focus on themselves and not on the Lord. And so God's really challenging them with this, and he's saying, look, because you're focused on all the things that you want, ultimately what's happened is you think these things are going to fill you, but they ultimately, they're just going to leave you empty. And so God's telling them this, that this is what's going to happen, and because you are doing this, because you are disobeying me, I'm going to pull my blessing from you. My blessing in your crops and your olive oil and just people in general, I'm going to pull this blessing from you. And oftentimes our obedience is directly tied to the blessing of God. Not because our obedience earns us salvation. We're not talking about that. I'm just talking about that our obedience in the Lord, the more obedient we are to the Lord, the more we are positioning ourselves to receive the full measure of God's blessing. You see, the Israelites, they were God's people. That was a significant blessing in and of itself. However, their disobedience to the Lord, it withheld so much more that God wanted to do in and through them. And so he's kind of calling them out on this and saying, hey, this, I want to bless you, but if you don't change some things, then that's not going to take place. And here's the crazy thing that took place, is they heard this and they said, all right, yeah, we'll obey now. They actually changed what they were doing, and they began to focus their attention on building the temple. And so it's kind of this incredible thing because they actually answered the call. And that's not always a typical thing that we see God's people do. And then what it says is it says that God looks to them in response to their confession and their repentance and turning back to the Lord. He looks at them immediately and says, hey, look, I am with you. And he begins to stir them up. And this idea of stirring up is just this idea that he begins to change them from the inside out. Because of their obedience now, because they have repented, because they have confessed, he now begins to do something in them that they couldn't do in and of themselves. And so it's this incredible thing that begins to take place. And we see all that in the first chapter of Haggai. And then you get to chapter 2, and God's sensing that as they begin to rebuild, that there's some people there that they were around when the temple existed in the first place. And that temple, just looking at it, looks much more significant than what they were building now. And he sensed that the people were getting a little discouraged. They were thinking about what it used to look like. And so they were kind of living in the past. And so God goes to them, and he says, look, what I'm going to do through this new temple is going to be so much bigger, so much greater than what I was able to do in the previous temple. So don't look back. Don't get caught up in the past. I want you to just focus in. This is what I'm calling you to do now. Just stay focused on what I'm asking you to do today, because what I'm going to do is going to be so much greater than you could ever imagine. And he's really trying to encourage them, getting them to stay focused on this mission to build the temple. As he's encouraging them, then he also begins to re-remind them of the sin that is in their lives. That's what we see in the next section of chapter 2, which is kind of an interesting thing because at one point he's wanting to encourage them to look ahead, but now he's pointing out their sin and how deep and just the depth of their depravity. And it's like, why is he doing this? But I think sometimes what happens is when we begin to get things right, it's very easy for us to be able to pick things back up ourselves and say, hey, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm able to do. Look what I'm able to accomplish. And so God's saying, hey, even though you're obeying, even though you're moving in the right direction, don't forget that it is me moving in and through you that any of this is possible. Don't lose sight of that. Don't miss that. Continue to have a perspective where you are confessing and you are repenting and you are continuing to be obedient to me. Don't miss the fact that your sin will separate you from me, that it is my work that accomplishes anything. He's not wanting them to lose sight of that. And for us today, we also can't lose sight of that. We can't allow our obedience in the Lord to make us forget that there's still sin that needs to be worked on in our lives. And so as God calls them to that, encourages them in that, he said, if you continue to do this, if you continue to position yourself in that way, then I will continue to bless you. And that's kind of what brings us up to this section that we're about to read. And God says, hey, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. And these four verses that we're going to read today kind of unpack and share what does that blessing entail. And so I want to read that section of scripture, and then we will continue in this message. So chapter 2, verse 20 says this: the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, golly, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So, last week, me and my wife were at home and we weren't really doing anything. So I pull up on Google questions to ask your spouse, right? I don't know why I did this. It's just something that I did. It's just kind of a wild household that we live in. But I asked her some questions, and it was just kind of the simple questions, and I found like 200 questions to ask your spouse, and it was things like, what's your greatest memory that we've had together, or if you could travel anywhere, where would you want to go? Just questions like that. And one of the questions was, if you could tell the future, if you could know the future, would you want to know it? How many of you in here, you would want to know the future if you could know it? Not many. Okay, so she was in the same boat, right? She was like, I don't want to know the future. And I imagine maybe for her, maybe for some of you, the reason that you don't really want to know the future is because if you know the future, you're going to know some of the bad things that are coming. And for my wife, in her mind, and where she goes is immediately to anxiety, immediately to fear. So it's just going to create this idea of, I'm just going to fear all the things to come, and all I'm going to be thinking about is all the bad things to come, right? And that's one side of knowing the future. That is a reality. Now, on the other side of knowing the future is that it's going to reveal to you all the different things that you worry about that don't actually happen. You're now going to know all of those things, and it's going to give you some greater confidence not to actually worry about those things because you know what actually is going to happen. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about even before me and Natalie were dating, I was trying to get the courage to ask her out. And at the time, and still today, I'm not what most people would refer to as a confident person, okay? Not most people don't look at me and be like, man, that guy, confidence just exudes in him. Like, if today has already demonstrated that, like, not a very confident person. And I believe, especially at the time, I had a reason to not be confident because I'm sitting there and I could look in the mirror. I could see what this looked like. I could also look at to Natalie and see what she looks like. And I'm going, these two things don't really align, right? I don't really feel like I have what it takes to pull a girl like her, right? Spoiler alert, I did. But that's what I'm feeling in that moment. But listen, if I had known that she was gonna say yes and we were gonna date, if I had known that this girl would ultimately be my wife one day and that was secure, man, would that not have changed my decision and how I approached that in that moment, right? I wouldn't have had any fear. I probably would have gone up and be like, hey, girl, what's up, right? I would have been confident. It would have been awesome. That wouldn't have worked, right? But you know what I mean? That would have changed everything for me because I would know what is to come. Now, here's the thing. We can't tell the future, right? We don't have a glass ball that lets us see what's going to happen. But here's what we have. We have the promises of God. And God is outside of time. How is he outside of time? No idea, all right? I don't know how he does it. Here's all that I know, is that we see in scripture that God overwhelmingly, over and over and over again, says, hey, I'm gonna do this, and then that happens. And I'm gonna do this, and then that happens. And it seems like God has this ability to see outside of the context of time. And he's able to do that. And so what that means is that when we look at God's promises, it can give us the confidence of what is to come. As believers, we know at the end of time, Jesus wins. That's the confidence we have. That's the overwhelmingly confidence. If you weren't confident in that today, you should be confident when you leave today that Jesus wins at the end. That should change our motivation. That should change how we approach things. In scripture, there are over 1,500 times that God says the words, I will. Or I am about to do this. 1,500 times that God's saying, hey, I'm gonna do this, that we can remain confident that he will actually do that. These four verses that we read today, there are five I will statements that are in here. And that is what we want to unpack and what we're gonna look at today. And I believe that for some of these I will statements, it was specific to this audience. It made a lot of sense to the Israelites. And for us today, we might not realize the implications behind what Jesus is saying. So hopefully today, I can share a little bit more information. That way it makes a little bit more sense. It makes sense why this was such a big deal. And there's some other aspects of that I believe that even though it was speaking directly to Zerubbabel, I believe it also is speaking to us today. And so the first I will statement says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. When God says, anytime you see in scripture, when God says that he's shaking something, ultimately it's just meaning that something significant is about to happen. It's not just about earthquakes. Sometimes that was kind of what took place, but it means that ultimately he was about to disrupt or overturn or really transform the current order of things. We know God is a God of order, and so when things are out of order, God is going to step in and he's going to correct that. And sometimes that's political, sometimes that's spiritual, sometimes that's just shaking somebody personally to get them to wake up to what God is ultimately wanting them to say. I think about even the imagery of going up to somebody when you feel like they're just, things aren't clicking and they're just not getting it. You just want to shake them and say, hey, wake up, right? Whatever that might be, right? It's just this imagery that is what God is doing. Whenever he says that he's going to shake something, it means he's going to completely turn something upside down. And in this particular context, what he's saying in his shaking, it means he's going to judge the nations and he's going to cause a divine restoration and renewal of his people. Remember, the Israelites, they had been in captivity, right? They had been disobedient and it caused a lot of issues. They were no longer in a place of power. And so God's literally saying, hey, I'm about to step in. I'm going to shake everything up and I'm going to put y'all back into your rightful position. So this is a huge promise. When they see these words, he's going to shake, they are familiar of all the other times in their history that God had done that. And when God did that, it was always supernatural, incredible events. And brings us to a second one. I will overturn thrones and shatter power of foreign kingdoms. Now, this would have reminded this specific group of people about all the other times that God had overturned their other empires that were against them, whether that was the Babylonians that they just had experienced, or the Philistines, or the Egyptians. That there was multiple times that God had stepped in and fought on their behalf. Now, listen. When the word of the Lord comes to Haggai and he begins to speak to Zerubbabel, again, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. So understanding God overthrowing things for the standpoint of political power, that would have been uniquely important to him. And here's the reason that it would have been important to him. Because without it, it would have meant that he was presiding over a kingdom that had limited resources, limited military power. And ultimately, God is saying that instead of a weak, resource-challenged kingdom, he would actually preside over a strong, resource-filled, influential kingdom. And so this promise, this is huge for him. This is saying, hey, I'm about to do something in and through you and give you so much more ability to have an impact on this world. We also need to understand that it is God who is on the highest throne. And no matter what is going on in our day politically, right? In our day, there's a lot of things going on politically. There's a lot of things going on in Hollywood. There's a lot of things going on in social media that can almost appear as though there are different people on different thrones. We need to be reminded that God ultimately is on the only throne that actually matters. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This is the God that we serve, that he is capable of dethroning any kingdom in this world for his glory. The third one says, I will overthrow chariots, drivers, horses, and riders. You have to understand that whenever this language was used, whenever these were talked about, it was representing human strength. This audience, they would have referred to those things as very powerful, very, very strong. It would have probably elicited certain memories in their minds of times that chariots were overthrown in the past. There was a scene in Exodus where the Israelites were fleeing from the Egyptians, and they're crossing the Red Sea. Maybe you're familiar with this story where Moses, he stretches out his hands and the Red Sea literally parts in two, and the Israelites begin to cross over, and the Egyptians, they're chasing them. And as they're chasing them into the sea, it says this in verse 25 of Exodus 14, he jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. They're saying, get us away from these guys. I don't know what's happening. I just see water heaped up on both sides and our chariots are stopped. Whatever is going on, we got to get away from this. And then we know later on this passage, it says God instructed Moses to kind of wave his hand and the water comes down over the Egyptians and swallows them up and killing every single one of them. And it's just this picture of God saying, hey, I'm going to fight on your behalf. And there's no chariot, there's no horse, there's no rider that is greater than me. And I'm going to take care of all of that for you. And he says he does this each by the sword of his brother. In the same way that he did this there, it wasn't the Israelites that ultimately fought to make this happen. God fought on their behalf to the point that it made them fight upon one another. It probably created some other memories of their history. If you're familiar with the story of Gideon, when Gideon was taking on the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, it says they're getting ready to go into battle, and it says, when 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So Gideon's going to fight with his men, and all of a sudden they look and they see that the Midianites that they're fighting, they just start to fight with one another. And so they just kind of step back and are like, well, I guess they'll just let that take place. In 1 Samuel, it's a similar picture. And this is where Saul and Jonathan, they're fighting the Philistines. And again, these Israelites, they would have been familiar with this story. And it's this story where they're going, and in 1 Samuel 14, it says that then Saul and all of his men assembled and went to battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. That would have been probably crazy for the generals in the Philistine army to be watching their men fighting one another, saying, what are y'all doing? What's happening? They're going, clearly something else is happening, and the Israelites are just watching God fight on their behalf. What I love about that 1 Samuel passage is a handful of verses before that, it talks about Jonathan. He's getting ready to attack the Philistines, and it says he kind of comes up, and he's looking out, and he's getting ready to kind of survey what they're about to do, and it says that his armor bearer looks at him, and he says this. He says, do all you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. Now, for those of you that you've been around Connection for a while, you know that's a very meaningful passage of scripture for us because it's where we get this idea of heart and soul. That's what we call people that this is their home, that they want to join together in this mission. We call that being heart and soul. And the reason we believe heart and soul is so important is because in the same way that when Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're coming together and say, hey, we're together in this thing. We're gonna lock arm in arm, and we're gonna go after this thing together. When we are united around the mission, it seems like God does unique and extraordinary things. That's why we want you to grab a hold of it. When we all together, collectively come together, and we each are doing our part, God begins to move in ways we never could have imagined. That's why we talk about it so much. And I believe a good portion of our church, you've grabbed a hold of that. And you understand the significance of that, and why it's important to say, hey, let's all lean in together on this mission God has given us. But I think there's more of you that it's time to play a part. The reason we want you to join us in that, or the reason we cast so much vision to that, is because of what we see God do in times when people unite together. He begins to do things that can only be described as a work of God. And this brings us to verse 23, the last verse in the book of Haggai. And this is a huge verse. And the reason it's so big is you're going to see that there's some declarations of the Lord. In fact, it says, declares the Lord three different times. And so there's some significance in this. We're going to find the last two I will statements in this verse. But here's what I want you to do. Again, this is speaking to Zerubbabel is speaking directly to him, but I want you to hear it as though God is speaking to you directly. I want you to hear these last I will statements as though God is speaking to you directly. He says, I will take you, my servant. When God says that he will take us, it means he is going to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be. This is the promise. This is the thing that God does in us. Despite our sin, despite our disobedience, despite any failure from the past, God looks at us and says, I'm going to take you from there and I'm going to bring you here. I'm going to take you from death and I'm going to give you life. Why is God willing to do that? Well, first, because he loves us. But in this context, you see that God refers to him as his servant. When we are servants of God, it means that we are surrendered to God. It means that we have surrendered ourselves to God's purposes. Now, this is also uniquely important to Zerubbabel about being referred to as God's servant. The reason this is so important to him is this is also the language that God used when he spoke about David, right? King David, right? David and Goliath, that David, right? Part of the genealogy and the lineage of Jesus, David was a part of, and Zerubbabel was also part of this. And so to hear that God's looking to him in the same way he says, David, my servant, now he's saying and calling him the same exact thing. That would have created a sense of like, wait a minute, you're talking to me in the same way you talked about David? Like, I know about David, and you're looking at me in the same way? And here's the thing. God also refers to us in Christ as servants of God. And this is important. This is important for us to understand because in Christ, we are servants, which means as servants, we are living under the lordship and the authority of Christ. It means that we belong to another. When you are a servant, you are forfeiting your rights and your choices and your decisions for someone else's, ultimately for God's. The only way God can take us from here and take us somewhere else is by our complete and total surrender to the Lord. And the reason that he takes us and he does this in us, and what ends up happening is he takes us and then he makes us, and this is the last I will statement, it says that I will make you like my signet ring. Now, maybe you're not familiar with what a signet ring is. I'm going to throw an image up on the screen to give an example of what a signet ring is. And maybe in seeing this, you're kind of familiar of kind of what that, maybe you've seen something like this before on a document. And ultimately what this is just is a ring that has a design. Sometimes it was a crest, and ultimately they would press that into a wax of some sort, and it would seal a document. And what that seal represented was the power or the authority of someone or something. It was kind of stamping that authority on that particular document. And so when God's referring to him as this signet ring, ultimately he's saying he's stamping his authority on him. He's giving him, he's reinstating all of this. And this is, in a lot of ways, he's reinstating the covenant that had been given all the way back to David and all the way back through the whole line that leads up to Jesus. It is even more important to Zerubbabel about why this is so significant to him. And I learned this as I was studying this. I didn't even realize this until I dug into this, is that Zerubbabel's grandfather, so two generations before him, he was a man named Jehoiakim, I believe is how you pronounce it. And in the book of Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but the book of Jeremiah was another prophet. And this is speaking directly about him. This is what it says. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. It says, I would still tear you off, is what other translation says. So two generations before, in this genealogy leading all the way up to Jesus, in this, in Zerubbabel's line in his family history, he remembers that story of his grandfather. That's what God looked at him and says, hey, I don't even want anything to do with you. You're not going to be that. You're not going to represent this. And now God's looking at him, going back to this same family and saying, hey, I'm now going to look at you again. It's saying, hey, what you thought was lost, what you thought was gone, what you thought was never going to happen again, I'm reinstating this in you. I'm going to fulfill my promise in you. I'm going to do something in and through you that'll now be in the history books. And what's crazy is that's exactly what happens, is that Zerubbabel's name is now in the story of the gospel. We can even look at the book of Matthew, the chapter 1 of Matthew. You see his name listed right there in the genealogy of Jesus. What an incredible thing that takes place. But listen, when he's referring to him as this signet ring, and he's given him this authority, what it reminds me of is it's almost as though the language that I would think about is kind of being an ambassador. Maybe if you're familiar with an ambassador of a country, basically, it just represents you are the official representative sent by a king or a government to a foreign land. That's what an ambassador is. In the New Testament, we are referred to as ambassadors for Christ. So we are ambassadors. We are signet rings. We get the privilege of representing Jesus to this world. And God is entrusting us. He's empowering us to doing that. Are we taking that seriously? Are we taking that responsibility to be representatives for God? I know for him, he knew the responsibility. He knew what was being said when God was saying, you're my signet ring. That, man, that meant something. That was powerful in that. And he closes it and he says, I have chosen you. It's not a I will statement, but man, what a powerful statement to hear God say, I have chosen you. He's looking at him and saying, I choose you. You're going to be my instrument. You're going to be a part of the story. You're going to be a part of the plan for the coming Messiah. Here's the thing. In Christ, we too are chosen. 1 Peter says, you are a chosen people. Listen, when you hear this passage, you, if you are in Christ, God is talking to you. Listen to this. You are chosen. All right? You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do we realize that? Do we realize this is what God looks at us as? In the original Greek, where it says that we are chosen, what it ultimately is commuting is it's saying that we are chosen out of personal preference. God's personal preference is us, is you. His personal preference to accomplish his purposes is us, a group of broken people in need of a savior. And God yet says, hey, I'm still wanting to use you. In the same way that Zerubbabel's name is written now in the story of the gospel, our names in Christ have been written in the book of life. God wants us to be a part of the story. He wants us to accomplish his purpose. That means that we have purpose. This past week, I was on social media, and there was a clip from a message that was preached at Connection Church of Vidalia this past Sunday. One of their pastors, Blake, he said something that just, man, it really stood out to me. He says, when we accept Jesus, we don't just become a new person. We are given a new purpose. It's not just that God changes us into something new. It's that he's given us a new purpose to participate in. And it's this purpose of the work and the mission of God. I think in a lot of ways, the book of Haggai, what we see in this is it's reinforcing our purpose, it's reinforcing God's purpose. And I believe it has just as much to do with the Israelites as it does to us today. Because the message of Haggai is basically saying this. It says, hey, stop trying to do things on your own. Make things about God. Stop making them about yourselves. Stop trying to trust in what you can do and just let God do what he can do. And if you trust me, if you obey me in these things, I will do exceedingly more than you could ever think or imagine. That is the overarching message. Does that not apply to all of us today? This is why all of God's word applies to us. Even things from thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, they apply to us today. And I believe that's what's happening in our church right now. I believe God is doing exceedingly more than we could ever think or imagine. I believe the only way that we could describe what is happening in our church right now is just a move of God. I believe that he wants to make us, in the same way he was calling Zerubbabel, and he was saying, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be resource rich. You are going to be influential. You're going to have all this opportunity. I feel like for the same way he's given us that opportunity, not because we're much, but because God is much. Not because we got it all figured out, because we've made a decision as a church. We're just going to live open-handed. And we're going to say, God, we're just surrendered to your will. Would you just use us however you see fit? And because of that, and because of us orienting ourselves in that way, God is beginning to stir people in ways that we've never could have imagined. Many of you are some of those people that are being stirred right now. We're seeing people come to faith like never before. There were multiple people that gave their lives to the Lord at college night this past week, and that's been a continual thing. And then just last week, there was a lady that came up to the church. It was during the week, and she knocked on the door and talked to our Sydney, our administrative assistant, said, hey, I'm new to town, and I just want to find out a little bit more about you as a church. And so she kind of began to answer some questions. And then the lady just kind of cut to the chase. She said, I'll be honest. I just want to know Jesus. I just want to be saved. That's why I'm here today. And Sydney's like, well, we can do that. Yeah. So Sydney, she takes her to Romans 10:9. It says this, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him on the third day, then you will be saved. And as she said this simple verse to this lady's just going, yes, yes, yes. And it's this beautiful picture that literally somebody comes to the doors of the church. And what's so crazy about that is literally people are knocking on the doors of the church saying, hey, I want to know Jesus. Hey, can you tell me? And here's my question to us. Are we prepared for this outpouring of anointing that God seemingly is giving us? Are we ready for it? Are we prepared to respond in obedience? Because it's going to take all of us. God's seemingly doing incredible things, but we got to be prepared for what God is wanting to do in and through us. What I believe Sydney did is she oriented her life in a way that God was equipping her so that when he was ready to move, she was ready to respond. And she had to respond. She had to be willing to share the gospel with this woman. And because of that, God moved in an incredible way. In closing, I want to challenge us the same way that God did at the beginning of the book of Haggai. God looked at the people and he said, give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways. God said this before he moved, before they obeyed. He just said, hey, I just want you to take a survey of everything in your life and I just want you to consider it for a moment. And what I want us to do differently today as we pose that question or consider things is we now get to consider things on the other end of one, seeing what God did through this group of people, but also seeing what God did through Jesus. So the challenge for us today is for us to say, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of what God has promised, in light of the fact that God has chosen you, a sinner, to accomplish the purposes of the God of creation, in light of the power and the authority that are under the lordship of Christ, in light of all of that, consider your ways. Give careful thought to what you are doing. I was talking to somebody a while back, and I knew there was something that they had done in their life that I knew really wasn't honoring to the Lord. And so I sit down and I talk to them. I said, hey, is this true? Did this take place? And they kind of dropped their head and they're like, yeah, it did. And I looked at them and I said, okay, I know that your faith, it's an important aspect of your life. And I just want to ask you, when you made that decision, did God's design of what he desired, did that play a part in that decision? And he looked at me and he said, no. I don't think God was considered in any aspect of that decision. And I was like, I think you're right. And I think that's the thing that we have to wrestle with today. We have to come to terms with the fact that in Christ, we no longer get to exclude God from our decisions. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we parent, how we share our faith, whether we share our faith, how we participate in the church body, we don't get a choice in that anymore. How we honor one another in our dating relationships, we don't get the choice in that anymore. Those things must look different now because and in light of what God has done for us, because there's a purpose in each one of those things. The purpose in each one of those things is to glorify God and to make him known to others. When I look at these four verses, this is what I see. I see that God's in charge. I think we forget that sometimes. It might seem simple, but it's an important reality. I believe God takes us from where we are and he makes us into something new. I think it shows us that God honors his commitments. And if we trust him and we focus our attention on what he's called us to, the mission, go make disciples, then we can trust him with the rest. Just like it says in Matthew 6, if I will take care of the lilies in the field, how much more so will I take care of you? Can we trust and can we cling to that today? Here's the thing that I know too. A lot of this message, a lot of what I talked about is really to believers. It's to people that you're in Christ and I'm wanting just you to wrestle with some of these things. But maybe you're in here and you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're like that woman that was knocking on the door and you're saying, hey, I'm ready. I'm ready to receive Christ. And we can look at the book of Haggai and it kind of mirrors the gospel. It displays this idea that we are sinners and we have sinned against a holy and a perfect God. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right again in the same way that they couldn't do anything to make themselves right. But God knew this, and God in his great love for us sent us Jesus for the punishment of our sin. The punishment of sin, scripture says, is death. That is what our sin deserves. And so Jesus, in our place, says, I'm going to die for them. And all that we have to do, just like Romans says, is to believe, to confess in it with our mouths, believes in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and we too will be saved. And you have that opportunity today if you don't know him. You're in here today and you're saying, I don't know Jesus. And I still have a lot to learn, but I've been here for a couple of weeks and I've realized my great need for Jesus. I want you to do something crazy. I want you to raise your hand and say, I need Jesus. I want to know him today. I don't know him. I don't have a saving relationship with him. And I want to know him. Is there anyone here today? That's you. That's your story. Okay. So here's how we're going to close today. We're going to close I'd say this, if there's anybody in here, maybe you just, you couldn't raise your hand. It just felt like it was glued to your side. Come up after the service, come talk to us. And we'll walk with you. And we wanna talk to you more about that. But we're gonna close, but we're gonna take communion together. And communion is this beautiful thing that God has given us as believers. It's something that we are to do in remembrance of Jesus' work. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us some instructions on this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." What this instructs us is that for the believer, before you take this, examine yourself. That means for you to look and say, is there any sin that I've not confessed? Is there anything I haven't repented of? Is there aspects of my life that God isn't my first love? Take some time and think about that. Consider that. And what you'll do is you'll peel off that top layer, and there's a little wafer there, and then you'll peel off the next layer, and there's the juice. And as Chase sings, you'll be able to have the opportunity to do that. But if you're in this room today and you're saying, "Hey, I don't know Jesus yet. I'm just trying to learn about this. I'm still not quite there yet." One, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll keep on coming. I hope God will continue to reveal himself to you. But what I would say is please don't partake in this. This isn't for you. This is for us as believers. It's a unique thing that we get to do. And I would just ask that you would respect that. And that's okay. There's no judgment in that. I just encourage you just to listen and just to sit. But as Chase sings today, I just want this to be a time that we as a body, we as a family, can we just celebrate and enjoy the goodness of the fact that Jesus died for us, that we didn't deserve it. And God, and would we beg of God, would you continue to move in this body? Would you continue to pour out your blessing like you have been? Let us not get in the way of that. That's what we're gonna proclaim together. That's what we're gonna celebrate together. And so as Chase plays, take time, examine yourself. And then we're going to worship together. And I just pray, would we give it our all? Would we give God everything and ask him to move in incredible ways?